You could please be seated.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
As always, it's just a great privilege to be here, open up God's word with you, and turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Here we meet again the faithful pastor of the church at Colossae, Epaphras, and we see a different side of him. We saw him striving and fighting for the people in his ministry, and now we see him doing the same in his private ministry, in his prayers. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. These are the prayers of a faithful pastor. This is really a tireless labor. And throughout the history of God's people, the Lord has always raised up faithful men and women, individuals, to pray for his sons and daughters in the greatest time of need. You could call them representatives, the one petitioning on behalf of the many. It's a mark of a man of God. God speaks about Abraham in this way in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6. He says, he is a prophet and he will pray for you. God's man is a praying man. See this as Paul gives Timothy instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He says, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Prayer is of first importance for a man or woman of God, and marks out faithful believers. J.C. Ryle says this, he says, prayer is to faith what breath is to the body. How a person can live and not breathe is past my comprehension, and how a person can believe and not pray is past my comprehension too. These are individuals prepared to place themselves between God and man. In doing so, they stand in the gap. They have the last hope to intercede on behalf of a disobedient people before a holy God, a righteous God. This is no easy task, but a burden of immense responsibility, and we see it again and again throughout the Scriptures. We see it with Moses in Exodus 32. You know that story. God brings them out of slavery, and they reward him by building a golden calf and worshiping it as God instructs Moses in the laws of the land. But Moses intercedes on their behalf in Exodus 32, verse 11. He says this, then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Or you can't miss it. We need godly men to intercede on our behalf. We need faithful believers to cry out to the Lord in prayer. You see, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, Daniel writes about this. He says, so I gave attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. These are powerful prayers of contrition and petition from one for many. God, we have sinned against you, yet only you can save us. We see in Ezra Chapter 9. He comes before God and he says this, verse 6, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." We see in the Old Testament, we see in the New Testament with Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man." We see it with Jesus in John chapter 17. He says, "I am praying to you, Heavenly Father, for my people, to the one whom you gave me." Prayer is of the utmost importance for God's people. It is so important. Without it, we have no clear hope. With it, we have certain help. It's something that we must embrace. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when he is upon his knees and comes face to face with God." And we see the same thing with Epaphras. It's our text for today. A beleaguered but faithful pastor of the church at Colossae. He undertakes prayer with urgency and purpose. And if you remember, we have met him before, about a year and a half ago, as we went verse by verse through this dear letter. Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. And quite honestly, it brings back some memories. Heart of a Pastor, I think the sermons were titled. All, I don't know, 12 of them or how many I preached. If you remember, he contended for the faith. He fought the good fight against the false teachers at Colossae, against the proud, the foolish, the arrogant, and the ignorant, but he lost face. Really, it seemed that he had been run out of town, ridiculed, and his only option was to travel 1,000 miles to Paul for help. He had seemingly failed, but he had not given up. He would never give up. And today we discover his secret. What makes him so successful? How, despite the odds, he never stays down? Why, when others would quit, does he continue on? And as a fellow pastor, I have to be honest with you, I'm so connected to this dear brother's struggle. But it's so much more than being a pastor. He is a pastor, yes, but the title does not fix a man in his place. A contract does not make him fulfill his duty. A position does not change his heart. So we must understand what has. What's different about him? It's so important. What has given him the ability to persevere when others would have quit? There is something beyond this man and his vocation, and it has utterly transformed his life. It has taken hold of his soul. He is focused. He is a man on a mission, and he cannot be stopped. But how does he do it? How does he conquer all? How does he win the fight? How does he stay on top? How does he never give up? The answer is here. And it's going to surprise you. In fact, it's contradictory. It's totally unexpected. Today, we unlock the mystery. How does he get on top? He is a man on the bottom. How does he get up? He's a child on his knees before his father. How does he conquer all? He is a slave laid out for his master. How does he win the fight? He admits defeat and humbly turns to the only one who can help. You see, it's so much more than being a pastor, isn't it? This is what it is to be a Christian. This is what allows him to carry on and never give up despite the cost, despite the circumstances, despite the attacks, despite the seemingly inevitable failure. And this is what God can preeminently use. This is what he desires. His strength revealed in our weakness. Yet greater still, the more this man gets beaten down by others, the more his concern and care grows for others. Some would be embittered, but we find his love emboldened. And so it would be easy as we approach this man to say, "Well, I'm no pastor. This man's cut from a different cloth. He's built different, gifted, driven, called, whatever you want to say, but he's not like you or me." You will not find that difficult to say. You look at his life. You say, "I could never do that." You might sympathize with him. You might come to love him, but you would never want to be him. You will think it cannot be real. It's impossible, or perhaps he might have a screw loose. Why is he still doing what he's doing? And what's the definition of insanity? Yeah. what's wrong with this guy? There's nothing wrong with him. We're going to discover his source of strength. There is no special inner can-do motivation with this man. He is not insane. In fact, we will realize he is just like us. A shepherd, yes. A leader, yes. A godly man, yes. But most of all, we find he is a Christian, consumed by the needs of God's people and God's glory. For his faith, his service, his perseverance are all propelled by a power any of us can possess, but it requires one thing. It requires our lives, a complete submission of ourselves to God's will and a growing dependence upon his ways. And that's what we find in our verse today. Here we have Paul's eyewitness account of his prayers, a summary. The prayers we read at the beginning, those were word-for-word statements, but here it's a composite sketch. Paul says Epaphras is a praying man, and from him we can learn a godly model of prayer, how to pray for the Lord's children. We will soon find it is a tireless struggle. Let's read this again, Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Here we find this tireless struggle. Here we find a model of prayer, and I want to look at it in 3 points. I want to look at the man of prayer, the mission of prayer, and the motive of prayer. And each one are powerful means to propel us into greater prayer and devotion to God. Let's look at this man of prayer, Epaphras. No doubt about it, we can see this. It's in every facet of his character. Epaphras, who is one of your number. And that's so important. When we think about prayer, we don't often think about our character before God. But who you are as a man or woman before God matters when you go to pray to God. It's so critical. We think we can just throw up some prayers and God's going to hear them. No, God wants to know your heart. He wants to know who you are. A man's character, a woman's character is so important to their prayer life, right? We know this, 1 Peter 3:7. This is to husbands. He says, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding manner. Why? So that your prayers will not be hindered. Wow. You see it positively in James chapter 5, verse 16. I love this. It says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I love that. It's a righteous man, a man with a nature like ours. There's nothing special about Elijah in so many ways. And we find the same in Epaphras. He is a praying man, and he has the character of a man of prayer. And this really is categorized in love and humility. Love and humility. If you want to be a praying man or woman, these characteristics must dominate your life. We see this with Epaphras. And this requires a little backstory. So you remember Epaphras, Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. You can go there. This is where we first see him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Here we discover that Epaphras is the faithful pastor at Colossae. He's the faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He was trained by Paul, likely in Ephesus, the school of Tyrannus in Acts 19. Afterwards, he was sent out to pastor this church in Colossae, perhaps his hometown, and now his training is really being put to the test. If you remember from our study in Colossae, there was two factions, two different parties that were opposing his teaching. There was a faction of legalism and another faction of emotionalism, they were taking over the church, right? You remember this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So according to the tradition of men, legalism, according to the elementary principles of the world, your emotions, these false teachers were giving him a hard time. Such a hard time, in fact. They banded together, they went after him, and he had to leave town. He was beaten down, but he didn't give up. He went to Paul. And here's where we really start to see his character, his love. I mean, think about it. The whole church turned against him. He could have visited Paul, and he could have said, Paul, it didn't work out. Where are you going to send me next? Because I'm not going back there. But that's not what he did. He said, Paul, I've had some trouble, right? I have some worries, and I need a solution. Because I love these people. I'm going back to them. How do we see that in Colossians? Go back there. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number. Right? He loves them. He's identifying himself with them. These aren't just people. These aren't just Christians. These are his people. He loves these brothers and sisters, despite what they do. Despite their best efforts, they are his people. This is his church. Each one is his responsibility. He loves them. This marks his character. This informs his prayer. You know, we live in such a transient society, don't we? People come, people go, relationships form, relationships break. People may say they care about relationships, but in reality, we often use relationships to our own benefit. If it's toxic or unhealthy, we're just going to cut our ties and move on. That's not love. Just imagine if God did that with us. Just imagine when Adam and Eve broke that special covenant, if God said, hey, I'm done with you, right? All salvation would be lost. We need to faithfully love others. It's a mark of God, and it's a mark of every Christian, right? John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And that sets us apart in the world, right? The world sees this love when others hurt us, and we continue to forgive and extend grace and mercy to them. John 13, 35, the next verse, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's Epaphras. He's in it for a long haul. These are his people. He is one of their number. And he's going to keep showing up day after day, actively loving despite others' reactions. Let me say that one more time. Actively loving despite others' reactions. That's love. He's compelled. They are beautiful to him. And it's interesting, actually, if you look at his name, Epaphras, I don't want to make much of this, but it can't be overlooked. The name Epaphras actually means, might not go over so well, right? But as it's translated, it'd be translated very lovely or very beautiful. In fact, the same root is found in the goddess Aphrodite, or the goddess of love. This is the key component of a man of prayer. He loves God, so he loves others more than he loves himself. This is a spirit he fosters. It bubbles up in him. Love surrounds them, right? We saw that in Colossians 1:7. He's the beloved brother. He loves others, but he's also humble. Now, this love doesn't come from nowhere. How can I get such a love? How can I foster such a love for God and for others? Well, it doesn't come from nowhere. It needs to grow, and it grows in the fields of humility. Psalm 149, verse 4 says, for the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. Humility is indispensable for prayer. And we're going to find out why in just a moment. Here's one quote. This is from E.M. Bounds in The Essentials of Prayer. He writes this: humility is an indispensable requisite of true prayer. It must be an attribute, a characteristic of prayer. Humility must be in the praying character as light is in the sun. Humility is so important for a successful prayer. Yet as our world has rejected relationships, real genuine love, so it has rejected humility. We need a dose of humility, don't we? We have a crisis of confidence. Not a crisis of underconfidence. We have a crisis of overconfidence. There's too much self-esteem in this world. We think so much of ourselves. We are too puffed up. We think our person, our opinions, our thoughts, our preferences, they really matter to God, and they should matter to others as well. We think too much of ourselves, and that's why prayer suffers. For we overestimate what we can do, and we underestimate what God can do. Also, this self-confidence turns into a self-fixation. Simply, we care about ourselves more than we care about others. And if we are honest, we really don't care about others. That's why you don't pray for other people. You, in fact, don't care about them. The problem has been solved. We wonder, why can't I pray? Why do I fall asleep? Why is this so hard? If you really love them as much as you loved yourself, you would stay awake. You got to be humble. How do we get there? How do we see this in Epaphras? Epaphras, who is one of your number, he is a lover of men. It is part of his character. He's also humble. He is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He sends you his greetings. He's a bond slave of Jesus Christ. This is a special title. Now, we know this word bond slave, it's really the word slave, the word doulos. This is a slave coming under a master. This was someone that has no will. It's the lowest position in Roman society, but Paul uses it as a title of distinction. He only calls two other people a slave of Jesus Christ, himself and Timothy. He's telling the church, he is really striving for you. He really loves you. He is sold out for the Lord and for his purposes. He is a slave, totally set on doing God's will. There are no distractions or hidden agendas for Epaphras. He has really humbled himself before God. He is completely dependent upon his direction. This dominates his character. And the Spirit categorizes so many other faithful men and women throughout history. Right, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 6, talks about the same thing. Nehemiah prays this. He says, let your ear now be attentive, he's speaking to God, and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your slave. Psalm 116, verse 16, O Yahweh, surely I am your slave. I am your slave, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. You have broken my chains. That's Epaphras. He is humbled before God. Your will is my will. Your word is my way. You know, humility, it's one thing to have humility when you look up and you humble yourself. It's another thing to have humility when you look down and humble yourself. We're going to find that Epaphras is not just humble with God. Epaphras is humble with other people, with those around him, with those that he is serving in the church. We see this in this term, he sends you his greetings. Now, we've seen this a couple times before. A couple other men have sent their greetings. Jesus, called Justice, Aristarchus, Mark, they send their greetings. But it comes with a really special flavor with Epaphras. Epaphras sends his greetings to the church. Now, Epaphras was the real deal. Epaphras was trained by the Apostle Paul. He was converted Roman. He was preaching to a growing audience. He had connections with the church of Laodicea and Hierapolis. He was sort of a big deal. He had a reputation, yet he sends his greetings to the church. To the church that burned him, to the church that rejected his counsel. And can you imagine getting such a letter, being at the church of Colossae? Now Paul says, hey, Epaphras sends his greetings. Hey, hi, everyone. Hi, everyone who hates my guts, rejected my teaching, kicked me to the curb. How are you doing? I'm praying for you. Can you imagine hearing that in Colossae? Like, how much do we have to hate this guy so he hates us? But it's not working. In fact, he gives this greeting. A word for greeting is asposomai, and it means basically an embrace. An embrace. From this original meaning, it can follow to be fond of someone, to like someone, to agree with something, to pay one respects to someone. And that's who Epaphras was. He was a lover of people. I'm sure at times it was hard, but he was able to give them this embrace. But this goes deeper. It goes to his heart, right? We've all tried to give a warm embrace to someone that we have a cold heart to, haven't we? How does that work? It's awkward, isn't it? Trying to give them that warm embrace, try and show them that love, but your heart's not in it. It doesn't feel weird. It's a show. You're not going to do it again, but not for Epaphras. He has all the reasons in the world to not give this address, but in fact, he does, and it's genuine. He is addressing them from the heart because he's taken care of his own heart. You see, for the Jews, greeting was very important in ceremony. Not like us, right? Hey, hey, hey. For the Jews, greeting was critical, especially for teachers. Like the seat of honor in the synagogues or at the feast, right? Jesus talks about this in Mark chapter 12, verse 38, right? They love the special seat. They love greetings in the marketplace. What does that mean? Well, the rabbi, because of his distinction, the teacher, because of his reputation, would not address people first. He would wait to be addressed. That would show that he was of renown and he had the proper authority. So you'd see someone in the marketplace, you'd see me in the marketplace, I'm walking right past you until you say, hello, pastor. Right? That's humbling, right? No, that's prideful. But that's the tradition. But Epaphras breaks it. Epaphras says, hey, all, hey, you guys, that you don't really like me very much, I'm going to say hello to you, I'm going to give you a warm embrace, I love you because I'm humbling myself before God and I'm humbling myself before you. This is so important. Humility is a perfect quietness of heart where you expect nothing, you feel nothing, you only want to do what God says. And this is so important for prayer. You can't love others more than yourself if you think more of yourself than others. Or you could say it this way. You can't treat others better than yourself if you think you deserve the best. That's the mindset that Epaphras has changed. This is his character. He loves God and he loves others. He brings himself low. And that's really the foundation of prayer. You have to be a man or a woman of prayer because your prayers will not rise any higher than you are willing to lower yourself before God for the benefit of others. James chapter 4, verse 8. Go there. Why don't you turn there? James chapter 4, verse 8. Just read this section. I want this to resound in your mind. That clock is definitely broken, Tom. Good thing. Left my watch somewhere too. James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Right? That's all in the context of prayer. You're coming humbly before God for the benefit of others, and he will exalt you at the proper time. Andrew Murray, in his book titled Humility, The Journey Toward Holiness, writes this. This is so profound. He says, seek not, ask not for exaltation. That is God's work. Look to it that you abase and humble yourselves and take no place before God or man but that of a servant. That is your work. Let that be your one purpose and prayer. That's humbling to think about, but that prepares our hearts for the mission of prayer. Go back to Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. We see this man of prayer. What is his mission? If I am a righteous man or woman, how do I strive? In fact, the righteous man is nothing without a plan. And I see this all the time. And this is heartbreaking for me. Godly people with no clear purpose or plan. If you're righteous, the day is long, but you don't have a righteous plan, what are you doing? What is your purpose? Do you know? They have never sat down and taken the time to give themselves marching orders. They're not focused. They do not have a clear battle plan. We can learn a lot from Epaphras in this. First, he is focused. He is concentrated on the purpose. He has a one-track mind. He's not worried about his will, but he's committed to God. He's not concerned with how others treat him. He knows he doesn't deserve anything. He is focused. We see this in this term, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, and here it is, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. This is his focus. He is on mission. We see that's the object is you. He's focused on them, but he's laboring earnestly or always laboring earnestly. Always is the adverb. It modifies the verb. The verb is laboring earnestly. Always speaks to tireless, 24/7, around the clock, concern, at times struggle. Laboring earnestly is in the present tense. It's a middle voice. It means he's working it out within his own soul. No one is compelling him to do this. And that Greek word is agonizomai, agony. Can you hear that in it? Agonizomai. This is not sort of an enjoyable labor. It's translated earnest labor. But it's an agony. It's a battle. It's a warfare. You know, I'm not a fan of so many Christianese words, but there's one I really do love, prayer warrior. That is a real thing. And it's right here. Prayer is a battle. In fact, this word often means conflict. Originally, it meant an inner tension and anxiety. And most strictly, it means this: the supreme concentration of powers in the face of imminent death. Are you praying that way? Are you focused in this way? This is not anxiety for oneself. It's not a fear of death in and of itself, but a concern for victory in the face of approaching decisive battle on which the lives of others depend. It's a struggle, it's wrestling, it's fighting to the death. This is the picture of the arena, it's humility and action. I will labor for you, I will fight for you, I will die for you. That's the incentive we have to pray. It's not that God commands me to do it. Lives are at stake. You are headed to battle, focused on a mission. Get ready. Your failure will result in the unneeded death of others. Your success will ensure their life. Just going back and look at all those times that godly men and women have come between a disobedient people and God and said, God, one more time. We really need to get serious about prayer. We need a battle plan for our minds. This word is so powerful. And I just want to draw four thoughts from it. These are intended to prepare us for the mission. If we get there today, Lord, help us. Four thoughts from this word. These are intended to prepare us for the mission, especially in the shadow of the cross. The fight of God's faithful in prayer demands we give prayer significance and the gravity it deserves. From this word, I just want you to take these four thoughts. This word from agonizomai, to agonize, to earnestly labor. First, here's the first thought. Talks about determination. The goal of such an undertaking requires the full expenditure of all our energies. That's what the word means. The full expenditure of all our energies. Robert Murray McShane, he made a resolution. He said, I'm going to give my best time of the day to prayer. That's kind of the outworking of that. It's determination. It's also discipline. This word means this: the struggle for reward does not demand only full exertion, but also rigid denial. It means saying no to what is good so you can have what is best. Find this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says this to Timothy, and he kind of relates his own life at the same time. He said, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He's poured out as a drink offering. This is not a contempt for the world. It's just a determination to do what is absolutely best. A third thought. This agony. We have to see that the path of the Christian life involves dangers, obstacles, and catastrophes. It is difficult. What happens when we face these things is we often give up. We often say, I don't have time to do all the things God calls me to do because I am so overwhelmed. But you cannot have a meaningful prayer life if this is the case. The external and internal pressures of life should push you towards God. The danger should draw you nearer, not draw you away. I mean, Paul talks about this, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. He doesn't stop preaching. He keeps going on. Modern Christian, this is so antithetical, right? When God closes the door, open two windows. Does God want that door closed? Is that his will? Do you know that for certain? Because when things get hard, doesn't mean it's time to hightail it and run. It might mean it's time to get that door open, to pray that God will help you succeed, to agonize, to struggle. There's a fourth thought from this word. This is so important. This labor earnestly, this battle. When we hear this word, we realize this. The supreme goal for which we fight and work and suffer is not our own salvation alone. It's the salvation of many. It's that many are purified. It's that many grow in godliness. It's that many come to hear the good news and repent of their sin. We find so many clear examples throughout the scripture. God's man, God's woman struggles for God's people. Again, in the battle of prayer, the one stands for the many, and this fosters an otherworldly fellowship, for as one must stand for all, so many stand for the one. And that's so important, because for where the gospel is, there will be conflict and division. And that's why we so desperately need prayer. We so desperately need his word to go out. That's the mission focus. What is the mission? Church, buckle up. We're going for it. Here we find the mission itself. That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. This changes so many prayer meetings I've been to. Listen, we should pray for each other's health. We should pray that things go well. We should pray that we live long in the land, but the focus for the saints is that they reach maturity, faithfulness, that they have Christ-likeness. That is the mission. This is the battle plan for the mind. When you pray for others, how you specifically pray, it should relate to these qualities, that they stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. What does that mean, to stand firm, to stand tall? That word is used in the New Testament to talk about one that is stable, not subject to change or decay. It's in the passive voice here, which means as Paul prays for them that God will establish them. We stand because of him, do we not? He is the foundation, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness," right? We stand in God. He knows who are his children. This word is also a common metaphor in the New Testament for a firm conviction, a solid rock of faith. And he wants them to stand in two ways. He wants them to be convicted and grounded in two ways. He wants them to be perfect and fully assured. That word perfect, the root word of that is telos, which is end, but here it means not divided. It means the whole. It really refers to the extent, the breadth of their Christian life. can refer to an unblemished sacrifice. It means one who meets a high standard. This is a person who is fully up to standard in a certain respect and not satisfied with halfway measures. God so desires that we give our whole heart and mind to Him, that we are not divided or split in our ways as we are so prone to do. He wants, He demands our full person. You know, I remember as a growing up as a Roman Catholic, it was a checkbox religion, right? You go to church, you go to baptism, you go to confirmation, you go to weddings. And then I got married, and then I came to know the Lord, and I went to a Protestant church, and I thought, man, everybody's going to be totally sold out here, and I found it was the same exact checkbox. You know, maybe you go to a prayer meeting or some sort of sing-along or something, but it was the same thing. It was heartbreaking. Jesus makes this clear. We cannot be divided. We need to be perfect. We need to give our whole being to God. Someone's here saying, I can't be perfect. Amen, I know. But you can give your whole being to God. You can strive day by day to make sure you are not divided in your faith. Because we know that just simply won't stand, right? Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Christ says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. He says the same thing in Matthew 12. He says, a house divided cannot stand against himself. That's the prayer. The prayer for others is an undivided heart. May you love the Lord with your whole soul. May you give up everything to know him. He prays that they stand perfect. He prays they also stand fully assured. If perfection speaks to the intent, fully assured speaks to the content. Not only that they do and obey God, but they actually know what they are talking about, that they obey him in all his ways, that they stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Right, without full assurance, it's zeal according to knowledge. This word has a general meaning of filling. But in this context, it speaks to one who is thoroughly convinced. You could say they have a tempered conviction. They're not led by their emotions or their desires. Instead, they are totally knowledgeable in God's word and what it demands in their life. And we see this in the content, and we see this in what they're established in. So they stand perfect, fully assured in all the will of God. All the will of God. This is the last mission. This is what you're praying for. Many think that you can't know God's will. It's secret. And some of God's will is his sovereign will, his decretive will. It's secret, it's unknown. But much of God's will is revealed in the scripture. It's called his perceptive will, right? His precepts, they go out and he wants to be known. And he wants to be known in all of it. You see that right there? Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, fully assured in all the will of God. Every aspect. No, it's like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for every good work. You know, people often think that, well, God's work doesn't, or God's word, God's will doesn't speak to my situation. That shows they don't really know the scripture well enough. Brothers and sisters, God's word is all sufficient for every aspect of life. If you don't know how God's word speaks to an aspect of your life, ask someone. Read the scripture. Don't proceed down a way that you don't think God's word speaks to, because I'll tell you, the end of that way is death, because his word speaks to everything. This gives us a new delight. This gives us a new heart. And some people ask, why do I pray, right? If God's going to do what he's going to do, why do I pray? You pray so that your will be conformed to God's will. So your delights will be aligned with God's delights. So your desires will become God's desires. In Psalm 37:4, Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. That's in prayer. Trust in him, and he will do it. Okay, we've looked at the man of prayer. We've looked at the mission of prayer. Now let's look at the motive of prayer. And this is the last point. This is a short one, but it's so critical. Right? People say, I struggle to pray. How do I do this? You need a real concern for others. That's why we can't pray. We simply care more about ourselves than we care about other people. We simply don't think that God can fix the problem. You see this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 13. I love this, right? Epaphras would obviously never write this about himself, but Paul does. Paul says, "For I testify, I witness for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." He is a caring guy. He is a loving guy. He has a deep concern. This word for concern is ponos in the Greek. It's a work that involves much exertion and trouble. It's tire, labor, it's hard work, it's fatigue, it's suffering, it's pain. In various contexts, this word refers to one's work with their hands, their physical efforts, their spiritual efforts, brief suffering like the pain of childbirth, and other toils that are constantly renewed. It's a struggle. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11:28. It says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. It's a tiring struggle. It's a battle. Now you might be thinking, how in the world is this a motive? Tiring, labor, struggle, a fight, pain. How is this supposed to motivate me? I don't get it. Isn't this a deterrent? Perhaps it is. But I find it encouraging, because any of us that have prayed for long, who have struggled to pray, who have fought, who have fallen asleep, who have forgotten our place, who have recited the same worn-out list of the same old prayers again and again and again, sometimes we wonder what we're doing. We feel like it's all futile, right? Well, this comes as a comfort. Prayer is, in fact, a battle. It's a fight. It's a war. It's a concern that consumes us. It demands our complete focus, our willingness to suffer, our total concern for others. It takes immense effort, humility, love, maturity, and concern. And I want to conclude with this story. This is about Robert Murray McShane. He's a man that's known for his red-hot preaching, but also his crystal-clear focus on prayer. And this so well summarizes, I think, not just how a pastor should live and breathe, but also how a Christian should. So I want to conclude with this. At 23 years old, Robert Murray McShane was ordained and inducted into the Church of St. Peter's at Dundee. At 30 years old, he had died. It was during the brief public ministry in Scotland that he experienced one of its greatest revivals from 1839 to 1842. Much of Scotland turned upside down by his labors. He was a powerful preacher, but more than his preaching, he was known for his praying. To him, the prayer closet was a refuge of fellowship, holiness, and intercession. McShane's diary and letters are replete with examples of his prayer for life. He wrote, "I rose early to seek God and found him whom the soul loveth. Who would not rise early to meet such company? King Jesus is a good master. I have had some sweet seasons of communion with the unseen God, which I would not give up for a thousand's worth of gold and silver." In fact, only a few months before his death, he wrote, "I ought to spend the best hours of the day in communion with God." In fact, it is said that Robert Murray McShane had a special place in his church where he would pore over the names on the church roll and weep with groans of intercession. Though only a young man, McShane possessed that rarest of jewels, a true shepherd's heart. McShane fervently labored among the people of Dundee as if somehow he knew he would die. He was a man motivated by eternity. He wrote, "As I was walking in the fields, the thought came over me with almost overwhelming power that every one of my flock must soon be in heaven or hell. Oh, how I wish that I had a tongue like thunder, that I might make all hear. or that I had a frame like iron, that I might visit everyone and say, escape for thy life, this sinner. You little know, I fear that you will lay down the blame of your damnation at my door. He loved God's people. He prayed for them. He preached to them. And it's just a mark of a faithful man or woman of God. But his words on his deathbed are the most telling. Died at age of 30 years old. These were his final words. Lying upon his deathbed with a raging fever, McShane lifted his hands in prayer. He exclaimed, this parish, Lord, this people, this whole place. His final words. This parish, Lord, this people, this whole place. He had a tender concern for others, a concern that we see in the Savior, the Savior who we fought against, who we were hostile to, but died for us despite our sins. This is the gospel that we preach and that we live and that we pray. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to come before you and recognize that you are the Lord of all things, especially of our prayers. And so, God, may you change us. May you help us to be a humble people that hold ourselves in little regard, that love others more than we love our own selves, that love you with our whole heart, our whole soul, and all of our strength. God, may you humble us with the circumstances of life and allow us to be a useful vessel in your hands. May we labor earnestly for others, toiling, struggling, waging war in our prayers for their good. God, help us to know intimately this exercise. May these truths richly dwell within us. May we practice them, and may they become part of the man and the woman, or the woman that we are in you. We pray this all in the name of our blessed Savior, in Jesus Christ. Amen.